you would go ahead and open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the story that is told in verses 14 through 20. Matthew 17, 14 through 20. And while you're turning there, oh yeah, the kids are dismissed. First through fifth across the street, three through K downstairs, if that hasn't already happened. First through fifth across the street, three through K downstairs. While you're turning there, Curry is going to pass around several sets of seeds. And there's really two different kinds of seeds. So everybody, as these go back, take one seed from each bag. They are distinctly different. So you should have two sets of seeds, or two seeds per person. So just pass those back. I'm not going to get complicated about how we should exactly do that, but eventually it'll make it back there, and I'll apologize to Susan later for any messes that are made. I've really struggled with this passage, and I remember in seminary, Brian Chappell, the president, would emphasize to his students what he called the 3 a.m. test, and that was where on the morning before you were going to preach, if somebody woke you up at 3 a.m. and asked you, what's this sermon about? You need to have an answer. Something crisp, something clear, so that you'll be ready to present that. And I have been struggling for that in this passage, and it's because it's on the topic of faith. And someone asked me a few days ago, what am I preaching on? I think it was Wendy. And I said, I'm preaching on faith. And she and her family kind of giggled a little bit because that's such a huge topic. How can you possibly narrow that down to one sermon? And it's true, and I was struggling, and even last night I was up late thinking, what is this about? And I finally went to sleep. Well, not too much before 3 a.m. there was a banging on our front door. And I woke up with a start, and I went down there and I thought, this is probably Brian Chappell. And he's gonna ask me what my 3 a.m. test is, and I'm gonna fail. Well, it turns out I peeked through the door, and it was a very large man in a blue shirt and a gun, and it was a police officer. I was very thankful that it was a police officer, and it was a false alarm, false call. Somebody thought they heard an alarm at our house, and it was a mistake. So I stayed up for the next hour and a half, again thinking, what is the main point of this text? And I want to say that I really feel like I narrowed it down to this. So just put this at the top of your notes if you're one of those note-taker people. Life is hard, so we must rely on faith. Life is hard, so we must rely on faith. Listen to this story. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, and he knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you had the faith of as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We call upon you every day to show us how to live in faith, how to be faithful, to understand what it means to follow that which we do not see, to move towards something that is just vague at some times and distant. We struggle because of our own baggage and because of the things that have occurred in our life. We struggle to be faithful. Help us in our unbelief. Teach us through this story a little bit more about what it means to follow you. In your Son's name, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, what a harsh story. Like, I feel like Jesus is being somewhat relentless to these poor disciples. I mean, they're trying to do the right thing. You know, they dropped their nets. They left what they were doing. Then they followed Jesus. They abandoned their own way of survival to follow this man, Jesus, who was teaching things very different from the things that they had grown up to believe, at least somewhat different. And Jesus, instead of praising them here for their attempts to do the right thing, he rebukes them. Oh, faithless generation, twisted, perverted generation, how long must I put up with you? How long am I going to have to deal with you guys? In pastoral ministry, we know, we're taught, you don't treat your volunteers this way because they don't stick around. You affirm, you encourage, you find the things that are good and you urge them that direction. And really, I mean, you know, how bad could their faith have been anyway? Most of us, I do, struggle with trust. We struggle with belief. We struggle with this concept of faith. And really, you know, I want to say, can we really be blamed? I mean, is it really our fault? Do you have the faith that can move mountains? I don't. I've never seen a mountain move. And what does that mean anyway, especially in this day and age, to have faith that can move a mountain? Let me just tell you a few things I saw in the news this past week. You might have seen these same stories or same pictures. I saw a picture of a room in China after the earthquake. There was showed a room, and it was just young children piled on top of each other. Most of them didn't even have blankets. They were sleeping in their full clothes, and they were just all on top of each other, and they were dead asleep. These were orphans as a result of the earthquake that were left and had no place to go, and they're just packing into homes. I saw also a fuzzy picture of a woman her picture was taken here in St. Louis, and the authorities believe that this woman had a baby boy and then left him in a dumpster. Who does this? I also saw a picture of a weeping mother, and she was holding a photograph of her 13-year-old daughter who last year committed suicide because of an internet hoax, someone playing a cruel joke. It destroyed her life. She took her own life. And this mother is left with this residue, this memory. Well, these are some examples of mountains. These are some of the examples of the mountains that are in our world, in our own city. And maybe your mountains are a little bit different. Scripture calls these things that happen, these difficulties, these trials, whether they be political or whether they be personal or global. These are the mountains all throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it talks about moving mountains, and it's referring not necessarily to actual physical mountains, but the difficulties in life. Things that seem insurmountable. Things that we don't believe we can overcome. Things that take shots at our faith. We all have them. What are yours? What are your mountains this morning? What are the things in your mind that you got up this morning and you thought, you felt the weight, the heaviness of a situation? What are the struggles that taint your life? What are the mountains? The question that this story brings to mind, what kind of faith, how much faith does it require to move a mountain? How big is your faith? How much do you need to believe? Do you have enough? Do you have enough faith? How little is your faith? So it's no wonder that we struggle with belief and trust. We are acutely aware of our brokenness. We're acutely aware of our own limitations. As human beings, we have all experienced the brokenness of the world. Some of it is because of our own doing, our inabilities, our failures, our sin. And some of it is because of the inabilities and the failures and the tragedies around us. Our own biases, our own limitations, our own twistedness. And so we struggle. We do struggle. We struggle to place our trust, to believe in anything or anyone, especially something as intangible and mystical as a divine being. How much do we have to trust? How much do we have to believe? I told a story a few months ago about my father when he became a Christian as a teenager. And there's another really great story. He, at one point, you know, he's an artist, and he really relies, like most artists do, on sight. And he has very bad eyesight. Since birth, he's had very bad eyesight. And so after he became a Christian, he heard about a healing service. And so he went to this church, and he said, I want to get healed. He came to the pastor. He said, I want to get healed for my eyesight. And the pastor prayed for him, and he put hands on him, and people gathered around, and he prayed diligently. And the pastor prayed diligently, and the people prayed with great zeal and great belief that he would be healed. And he went home that night, and the next morning he bumped into the night table. He wasn't healed. Something went wrong. Something didn't work. So he went back to the same pastor, and he said, you know, it didn't work. Something didn't happen. What went wrong? What do I need to do differently? My faith isn't strong enough. I don't understand. He said, the pastor said, well, if you want to see healing, your faith needs to be very big. You need to have stronger faith. You need to show God that you mean business. You need to make a demonstration of your faith that He will heal you. And so my dad went home that night, and he took a hammer and he took his glasses and he beat it to a pulp and threw them away. A step of faith, an act showing God how faithful he was. The next morning he woke up and he bumped into the nightstand. He still couldn't see well. And my very frustrated, very angry grandmother, his mother, the following week had to go buy him a new pair of glasses. How do you explain this? The limitations of our own being, the limitations and fallenness of our own humanness keep us from trusting. And so when we hear Christians that tell us, if you just need to have stronger faith, what does that mean? And when Jesus tells his disciples, your faith is too small, what does that mean? We struggle to believe. But you know, it is precisely, and this is what I want to put forth, we live in a hard world. But because of that, we must rely on faith. It is precisely because of this limitedness, as human beings, that we rely on faith. We require it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that as human beings, we're incapable of non-faith. We're incapable of it. And what I mean by that is this, that just as a child coming out of his mother's womb gasps for breath, it relies on the intake of air, so we, in our humanness, we rely on faith. It's inescapable. We can't escape faith. But before I explain that, let me give us a working definition of what faith means. Faith really is a synonym. It's a synonym for belief, and it's a synonym for trust. But there's a different nuance, a slight nuance, in the way we understand faith. Because it suggests that the thing believed in, that thing that which we trust in, is somehow not obvious. That it's not seen, not necessarily provable in our own minds. Hebrews 11 puts it this way, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. With regard to religion, faith is the willingness to trust in a divine being. A good definition I heard goes something like this, if I could put it in a nutshell. Faith is an attitude where a person abandons their reliance on their own efforts and their own abilities in order to rely on what is unseen. And you know, there's a lot in life that we don't see. We live in a broken world. We rely on faith every day. Whether you believe in God or not, life came from somewhere. And life is going somewhere. Even if you don't believe in God, even if you struggle with the concept of there being a divine being and that He created us, that we are created, you still have to rely on faith. Even if you believe that we came from primordial soup and you believe that we're going to become food for worms and that's the end, you still have to believe in something that is outside what we can see and touch. Faith is required. But let's say you're a person who chooses not to think about those things. I choose not to think about God and life. I'm living in the moment. I don't have to worry. I don't have to settle that problem. Well, you still have to get out of bed every day. You still have to live in the real world. Every day you wake up and you put one foot in front of another and you're relying faithfully, you're relying on something. The laws of nature, the laws of physics. You don't. Few people actually think, boy, I hope I don't float off into space this morning. You just walk. And lo and behold, your feet stay on the ground. You can't see gravity, but you trust, you believe that it's there. But let's bring that down a little bit. What about just getting out of bed in the first place? On a personal level, what is your motivation? What is it that causes you to get up in the morning? What is your reason for life? Ever how slight it might be at some days. We believe in something, whether it's conscious or subconscious. We have made a decision that there is a reason to live. Perhaps it is the belief that maybe your children will have a better life than you. Perhaps it is to have a successful career. Maybe it's that you have a loving spouse and that motivates you. The love of another human being, of each other. Maybe it's to help others. To make this world a better place. Whatever it is that gets you up in the morning, you place your faith in that. Faith requires us to believe in something that is outside of ourselves. But you know, we can't stop there because faith, even if it is defined by believing, putting aside our own limitations, our own inabilities, and believing in something that we can't see, there's something else that we require, because that's not enough. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he calls us to faith. If it were, then we could pick anything we wanted, any of the things that I've already listed. We could pick whatever it was and we could say, this is it. This is my faith. It's just as valid as anybody else's. And we often do that. Many people do that. But you know, faith can be very, very sincere. But it also can be very sincerely wrong. In order for faith to be sufficient, in order for it to be living, it has to be focused on something that is accurate. Even Paul said in the book of Corinthians, he says this, listen, he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. Paul knew that the things he was saying, the things he was proclaiming, if they're not true, then it's a waste. It's a waste of time. And these words were given by a Jewish man, Paul, who at one point was so full of faith, so strong, so zealous, so intense about what he believed that he actually persecuted people that didn't believe the same way because they were taking away from what he believed was true, what was real in his own mind. But now listen to what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's the faith that Paul is proclaiming. To Paul, Jesus at one point was the heretic. He was of the worst kind. He was proclaiming something that was completely against what is true and what is real in his own mind. And so he makes this radical change. There's a radical change in his own life that he wasn't even prepared for. He wasn't even looking for. And now he's proclaiming that this man who was once a heretic is now the risen Christ. And so for a Christian, the object of our faith is a human being. The object of our faith is a person, and not just any human being, not just any person, but one that was actually God. It's Trinity Sunday. And we believe that God not only proclaimed, but demonstrated through his miracles and through his living and through his ability to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God? He's shown himself to be God himself. That transcends my logic. 100% man, 100% God. I don't understand that. It doesn't make logical sense, but I believe it. And I think that there's something really great about this current generation. The downside is that we are a lot like that past generation. We are faithless in this sense that Jesus is talking about. But in another sense, we have great faith because we are willing to believe something even if it is absolutely illogical. It's okay if it doesn't make sense because your belief is yours. This exemplifies our current culture, our generation. We're willing to toss logic out the door and say we believe in something, we have faith in something, even if it doesn't necessarily make sense and we don't understand it. The downside of that is that anything's open, free game. What is it? You pick. The good side of that is that many things in the Christian faith, the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully human, fits in that same category. We can believe it because we have faith. This is what Paul is calling us to. This is what Jesus is calling us to. A faith that has the object, an object, and that object is himself, a human being. But yet, we can't stop there. Because, you know, even the demons believe. So it says in the book of James, it says, you believe God is one? Well, that's great. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. It is not enough to believe simply cognitively. And I think many people here would cognitively say, yes, Jesus did live and Jesus did die. He was buried on the third day, sure. But that is not enough. Because we have to submit to that in the way we live. The object of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. But the purpose of our faith is not to get what we want. It's to live in the reality, the submission to Jesus Christ as our Lord. It means obedience. It means obedience in the way we treat others, in the way we treat our own family members, in the things that we do. Faith is not a tool to merely get us through a difficult world. And I'm going back to this concept of life being hard. That faith is not merely meant to get us through a hard life. It's a tool that God has given us to change a hard life, to change a difficult world. But this is where, and this really gets to the heart of this passage, and this is where I really struggle, and this is why I was up so late, and this is why I was in anxiety over this passage, because this is where it gets hard. We get back to this original question. What kind of faith moves mountains? Yes, faith is called to be purposeful. Faith is active. It's called to be sweaty. It's called to be making things happen. That's what Jesus is saying here. You couldn't drive out the demon because your faith was too small. So we ask the question, what kind of faith is it, Jesus, that moves mountains? How much do I need? How big is my faith? Is it big enough? You know, what we're really asking there is this. We're asking, why am I not getting the results in my life that I want? Why am I not satisfied? Why is God not answering my prayers? Does God even exist anyway? And so we're right here with the disciples in verse 20 when they ask the question, why could we not cast out the demon? How come we couldn't do it? In other words, what is wrong with my faith? What is wrong with what we believe? What is missing? We have felt this before. I have felt it. What is missing, God? What do I need to do? How do I increase my faith? Do I need to pray more? Read more of the Bible? Go to church more? What do I need to do? Just tell me. Give me a list and I'll start doing it to increase my faith. Well, all of these things can be good, but Jesus, he doesn't say any of these things. Look at what he says. Two things. Why could you not cast out the demon? Because you have so little faith. And then, you only need the faith of a mustard seed. What does that mean? You have too little faith? You only need the faith of a mustard seed? That seems contradictory. They're both tiny. What is Jesus talking about? Little faith versus tiny faith? I don't get it. These poor disciples, no wonder they were confused all the time. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't explain himself. It would be great if it said at this point, and Jesus went on to explain. But he doesn't do that. He just leaves it right there. And so we're left in the same situation. How do we know? How do we do it? How do we grow our faith? How much does it take? Do I have that amount? I can't explain it either. Jesus doesn't explain it. I can't explain it. I cannot answer these questions in my own life, more or less in yours, of why you're not hearing or seeing or experiencing the things that you believe you should be or you desire or you want. The things that exemplify great faith. I can't solve the mystery of faith and moving mountains. But I think we could get a little bit of clarification if we extrapolate Jesus' own illustration of a seed. I think that can move us in the right direction. So believe it or not, right now, hopefully, you all should have two seeds in your hands and place one in one and the other in the other. You have two seeds. In one hand, you have a mustard seed. In the other hand, you have a birthday cake seed. Two different seeds. And I ask you the question. This is for you to experiment at home when you go home later. But I'll ask you now ahead of time, which one do you think will produce results? I love birthday cake, and I want that one to work. But I tell you, I could plant a million of these seeds into the richest of soils, and I could sing songs to these seeds, and I could shine special lights and give it all kind of special plant food. And I will never, never, never see a birthday cake plant. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how many I have. It doesn't matter the soil. It doesn't matter. But this other seed, this tiny seed, this seemingly innocent and innocuous seed, the mustard seed, has life in it. There's life in that seed. You don't see it. But everything that that seed needs to produce a mustard plant is in that seed. Whatever mustardness is, it is in there. The essence of mustard is completely contained in this little itsy-bitsy seed. And if you plant it into the ground, you will see a mountain move. Because you will see a mustard plant be born. And even though with all my heart I want to believe in the essence of birthday cake and that it's actually in that other seed, it's dead. It'll produce nothing except maybe some ants. There's nothing in there that has anything to do with birthday cake. To some extent, analogies fall apart, to some extent, this explains somehow a little bit of the difference between a little faith and a tiny faith. It has to do with the quality of the seed rather than the quantity of the seed. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. The amount of faith is not what matters. It is the object. It is the purpose of our faith. And this is because God is doing the work. It is His work. We place our faith in Him, ever how little it may be. Consider now the life of this dad, this father. Look at his actions. Look at his words in this story. This desperate father who's pleading over the brokenness of his son who is at death's door, being thrown into the fire and thrown into the water. This man goes to the object of faith, to Jesus Christ. Lord, please, please have mercy on my son. Even the disciples can't solve this man's problem. He kneels before this human being, God and man. And somehow, out of desperation, this man, because of the brokenness, because of his limitations, the limitations of the world and his son, he bows before Jesus and he says, please heal my son. He has faith. We get a little bit more detail of the conversation in Mark's account of this story. Jesus says to the man, "All things are possible for the one who believes." And the man responds with such simple honesty. Listen to this. "I believe. Help my unbelief." I believe. Help my unbelief. Two things that seem to contradict each other. Tiny faith versus small faith. He didn't have it all figured out. He didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't have all the answers. But what he had was sufficient. And Jesus fulfills this man's request. He heals this man's son. A mountain has moved. This is tiny, little, insignificant mustard seed faith. It's a person who honestly recognizes their limitations, their brokenness, but has faith that is accurately directed at the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we're always going to get what we ask for. And that's where the confusion comes in. So how do I get what I ask for? How do we go back to this original question? How much faith does it take to move my mountain? I can't answer that question perfectly because I'm not God and I don't understand the way He does things. You may not get what you want to ask for, but I can promise you this because Paul's words declare it to us. You will get something better. Even though you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will get something better. What Paul calls in Romans 12, the will of God. And he describes it this way. The will of God is good. The will of God is acceptable. Even though we may not see it, even though we may not feel it, the will of God is good and it is acceptable and it's perfect. It's perfect. It may take a lifetime before we can believe it. It may take a lifetime before we see it. But if we have the faith of a mustard seed, just the faith of a mustard seed, we will experience it. It may be hard. And it may involve pain because life is hard, but we must rely on faith. Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of these seeds. We rely on you even to reach out on our hand and to receive this gift, the tiny faith. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts that receive it, if we don't already have it, that we would receive faith, faith that is focused on the object of your Son, Jesus Christ, and a faith that is living and active in the world around us. Help us to be like this man in this story who came and knelt down at the feet of your Son, receiving whatever it is He has to offer. In His name we pray. Amen.